word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8 and in your notes to the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. All right, as we are studying here, there is a new dynamic in the Christian life that sets it apart from the life of the unbeliever, and that is the dynamic ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the dynamic of the Word of God in the inner man. This is what is designed to produce spiritual growth in believers. We are firmly committed to the fact that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is this which causes believers to grow. It is not programs. It is not other things. It is not all the things in the world that people might think cause growth. You can pray forever, and not that prayer in itself is a bad thing, but that ultimately is not going to lead to the spiritual growth that the believer needs. This comes from the nourishment of the Word of God. This is why the shepherd is commanded to feed the flock and to shepherd them and to do the things that are necessary so they get the spiritual nourishment that they need. So this is why we are here. We are also here, obviously, not everybody may be in fellowship, so it is a simple matter of keeping track of personal sins. This is one of the benefits of studying doctrine, is that you recognize what sin is, what sin isn't, and you are able to deal with it. We have a great promise with the fact that if we simply confess our sins, and it requires nothing, no merit, nothing else, just simple confession, that God each and every time does the very same thing. And this is because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was efficacious with regard to sins. And so therefore it took care of the matter of sin perfectly and permanently. And all we have to do is make sure we're in fellowship and we are set up to take in doctrine and to advance spiritually and to apply what we learn. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assembly of the saints, recognizing that it is the local church that is the classroom of Christianity, that this is where the Christian life all begins in terms of the understanding of your plan, for we will never execute the parameters of the Christian life if we do not think them first. We recognize that the battle is a mental one. It is fought in the 6 inches between our ears, and that ultimately in the angelic conflict we are in a warfare of viewpoint that will be decided in favor of the righteous at your chosen time. We thank you for the great privileges that you have provided and for the soon coming of your Son, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under the Mosaic Law dealing with probably the single most important point, not that all the points in here are not important, but the relationship between the Mosaic Law and how it is to be used in the church age and how it relates to the believer now. Again, the human race has manifested a very real tendency towards religiosity, towards works-oriented religions that cater at some level to human approbation and the human need to succeed, to do something, to have a hand in it. And salvation, of course, is nothing like that. But all legal systems, what moral legal systems like the Mosaic Law, the Code of Hammurabi, for instance, in Babylon, and other legal systems, moral systems of law that they had in the ancient world are not there to produce righteousness. They are simply there as a standard. And even the most fundamental standard is not always obeyed at all times by all people. So there is no... As we'll find out, of course, if there was a law through which righteousness could be earned, then God would have provided that law. He would have provided a system whereby people could be saved by doing thing A, thing B, thing C, how many ever there were, knowing the human race, God wouldn't make it too complicated. But even if he said, just do these two things, guess what? People would never live up to them. Doesn't make any difference what they are. They manage to fail. Because, again, the nature of the problem with the Mosaic Law is not in its inherent righteousness. The problem lies within the sin nature, the functional sin nature, which cannot be controlled perfectly. It can be reined in. It can be challenged. It can be resisted. But it'll never be perfectly controlled until such time, of course, as we lose it at either physical death or the rapture. So we are here, we are on major point six, the Mosaic Law and its use in the church age. Subpoint H, the correct relationship between church age believers and the Mosaic Law as follows. And so we have seen that the fundamental purpose of any law really is to establish a standard of right and wrong, good and bad. These standards, again, even if you live up to them, you might live up to the laws in, say, the secular society. You may not speed, you may not run stop signs, you may not kill pedestrians in the crosswalk. You may want to, but you may not. And you may not do a lot of things, but that doesn't make you righteous before God. Just doing the right thing, in a sense, doesn't make one righteous, because unbelievers can do the right thing. And they can do all of this without any spiritual dynamic, indwelling Holy Spirit, or any other factor, very little, if any, of the Word of God they understand. They don't truly understand any of it, but various principles they might adhere to if they are, say, establishment. They might like some of the establishment principles in the Bible. But the fact is, even if you do these things, all the laws do is define right and wrong, good and bad. And so, in a sense, I suppose one could say there is a, and that's what Paul will be dealing with here shortly, there is a works righteousness that people believe in, that they think is going to save them, but it will not. And their works righteousness will not deliver them phase three either if they're believers. If they fall back into a works righteousness mentality, as they did in the churches in Galatia. And that's what the letter to the Galatian churches is all about. They were resorting back to legalistic systems, do's and don'ts, this and that, putting themselves back under the law, particularly the Mosaic Law. To which Paul told them, you have to do everything within the law. You can't just pick and choose. Oh, well, I'll obey this part of the law, not that. You have to put, you, if you don't fulfill all of them, you're under a curse, as we saw last night. So, one of the purposes of the Mosaic Law, of course, is to direct, as we saw in point three, once the unbeliever, recognizes his weakness, his failure, his falling short of God's righteousness, the law, and the Old Testament in general, but the law did as well, pointed to how to have righteousness from God. And in Romans chapter 3, he points that out, Romans 3:21, which is actually, I think, the next verse we do here. But now, apart from the law, righteousness from God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And in a sense, obviously, the law and the prophets point to this matter of God's imputation of righteousness that comes from him. Again, you have two forms of righteousness here, human righteousness based on works and righteousness from God. And it's only righteousness from God that saves. The human righteousness, even if they attained 100% to obedience to the Mosaic Law, which they cannot, that still wouldn't save them if they could do it. Because the problem is, again, inherently no one can. So they could gain righteousness, but that would still be a works righteousness. That's not righteousness from God. That's righteousness they've earned. And the whole point of all of this is no one can earn enough righteousness to be acceptable to God. So God has to, in his wisdom, figure out a plan, which he did, by which he could bestow his righteousness on the one who believes. So again, point four, at the point of all salvation, all believers were imputed with the righteousness of Christ, making further efforts to gain God's righteousness unnecessary. So there is a sense, obviously, in which the believer has entered into what the author of Hebrews refers to, at least phase one rest. That I no longer have to worry about whether or not I'm going to heaven. I don't have to get up every morning and say, well, what do I need to do today to please God? Because I want to go to heaven, and if I don't do something, then I'm going to not make it. Well, every day I can get up, every believer can get up with the satisfaction and with the safety of knowing, well, okay, I've got the righteousness of God credited to my account. I am not a righteous person intrinsically. Personal intrinsic righteousness only comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, spiritual growth, as you apply and grow up into the principles of righteousness that are set forth in the Scripture. And so, but even when we do that, as we grow spiritually, as we pursue doctrine, we're not pursuing righteousness to try to impress God. There are many reasons for doing so. It is one of them is just to grow up spiritually. So again, we don't have to get up. We've got God's righteousness. It's come from God. We know it's fine. He is the judge. He says it's okay, then it's okay. So we saw all believers died with Christ via retroactive positional truth, and so this rendered all believers dead to any demands that the Mosaic law might have on them, particularly in the realm of personal righteousness. So whatever the law demands, and the penalties attached to those demands, don't affect a church-age believer. Once a person is believed, they are exempt from this. This is a part of becoming a son of God. You're exempt from certain things. Jesus pointed this out to them. If you remember, he asked, they were asking him about who paid taxes, and he said, well, who do they charge taxes to? To the sons or to strangers? They said, well, the strangers. He said, consequently, the sons are exempt. Well, the sons are exempt also here from trying to impress God, from trying to gain God's favor in terms of a phase one salvation, because we've got it. So again, even though we don't have a law, quote, that we have to answer to, we do have a law that we finished up with last night, and this is the law of love. And this gets into matters of loving one another, of walking in fellowship, and not judging one another, dealing with one another in grace, letting each other have time, space to grow up, to deal with the issues of the Christian life. The only one that has any right at all to criticize my sheep is me. So, and I try not to do it. But the point is, I don't need, you know, obviously believers criticizing each other or people on the outside criticizing. I don't really put up with that. So the point is, here we have a law by which we are to operate, and that is the law of love, or the principle. Again, the law, the term law can be used in a general sense and just mean principle, as it does here. Well, as a believer, point eight now lives his life under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, not by meticulously memorizing and observing them, but by the manifestation of the life of Christ in his body. Romans 8, 1 through 6, there is therefore now no condemnation. You ever get up and have a bad day and feel condemned? Well, there isn't any. It's a ploy of the enemy. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, this statement here, as we'll get up to it eventually, we'll cover this in context here in Romans. But following here what he says in 8:1, following what he has just said about this constant inner conflict that he faces, the law of sin and death, and how he's a prisoner of the law of the sin nature which is in his members, how wretched he is, and how he wants to be set free from this situation. Well, all of that sounds, you know, fairly gruesome. And it doesn't sound like there's no condemnation. It sounds like he's in a state of total conflict. And there is a conflict throughout phase two. But what he's talking about is, in spite of that inner conflict, the inner turmoil that goes on between the flesh and the spirit, aside from all of that, phase one, there is no condemnation. So even your worst day, your best day, see, this is when believers get off track at a certain level. They begin to think, well, on my bad days, God doesn't really like me. He's upset with me. He wants to kill me. Well, he may, but if he wanted to kill you, you'd be dead, for one thing. I've got problems, and you know, I don't feel good, and so God probably, I'm busy condemning myself, so God must condemn me. Well, no, that's not the way it works. And certainly not in the phase one sense. So there is no condemnation. God loves you on your best day just the same as he loves you on your worst day. And so, again, while we want to excel as believers, we want to advance this business of, well, we just need to be adequate. That's nonsense. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches excellence, not adequacy. It's very plain as he talks, say, to the Thessalonians, Paul said. He didn't tell them, well, you're doing fine, just keep that up and don't do any better. No, he told them, continue to excel, continue to grow, continue to be challenged. And so we do all that. But we do all that with the recognition that it's God working within us to work all this out, that we're not doing all this to gain God's phase one approbation. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, technical here for positional truth, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Or here is a good place where law has the idea of principle. The principle that of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle of the sin nature and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. And finally, Paul here in verse chapter 8, addresses the fact that the weakness of the law was not the law. I mean, he has alluded to it in previous sections coming up to this, but here he makes it explicit. The weakness of the law is because of the sin nature. It's because of the flesh. Well, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful flesh, actually, but he looked like it. Everybody who saw him would have just thought he was just another person, just like them. And so he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was not sinful flesh. And ultimately he became sinful flesh when the imputation occurred on the cross. But he came as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So that, purpose clause here, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The requirement of the law is pretty simple. It's obedience. And so all God wants, essentially, is obedience to his directive will. But it might be fulfilled in us. Again, potential here, subjunctive mood. It may not be because of certain other factors. See, this is where people do not stop and think and carefully consider what is being said. If they just isolate on this verse. So the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, maybe we don't walk according to the Spirit that day. Maybe we're walking according to the flesh. Well, in that sense, we're not producing phase two righteousness. Well, I mean, it just can't be done. So the flesh can never produce righteousness. That's one of the inherent problems with it. It is sinful by its very definition. And so the idea here is the requirement of the law, which is obedience to God. That's what he's looking for. Can be fulfilled in the believer that simply walks in fellowship with resident doctrine and executes within the Christian life. And that's all it takes. It's not difficult. Also, Galatians 5, here 18. And of course, part of the reason, and you'll notice here that a lot of these references back and forth, particularly in the passages with respect to the Christian life and the Mosaic law, Galatians is almost like a miniature form of Romans. And so therefore, you'll find that a lot of the same principles that are taught in Galatians are essentially taught in Romans in a more expanded fashion. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But again, the implication, the deal here is you have to be led by the Spirit. You can't just be a believer walking around doing your own little thing under the sin nature. Also 22 and 23, about the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit here, again, as you notice, if you compare, say, verse 19, you have the plural, deeds of the flesh. Because the flesh is kind of viewed as this fractured entity that it goes off in all different directions. It's not a unified deal. Your sin nature can be all over the place. The various salivations of the lust grid can change from person to person, and even from moment to moment, in the believer. But here, the fruit of the Spirit is a singular. It is a unified whole. So this idea of, I don't have, say, enough love, or I don't have enough joy, or I don't have enough patience. Well, this is a package. If you're missing one of them, you're missing some of the others too. Now, you may only be cognizant of, oh, well, I'm weak in this area. But this is a package deal. The fruit produced by the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control against such things. there is no law. Well, if you're functioning with these things, if you're walking as a believer in fellowship and executing, you don't need a law. You'll follow the leading of the Spirit and you'll do the right thing. And it is just, as Paul says, the simplicity of the Christian life is not to be complicated and messed up by all kinds of technical things. And that is just simply walking in fellowship and letting the Word of God work in believers, and growth occurs over time. Well, the proper teaching of the Mosaic Law in the church age must. One, it must differentiate between the Mosaic Law's temporary aspects. Say circumcision, although that predated the Mosaic Law with Abraham. But Sabbath keeping, tithing, dietary restrictions, sacrifices, etc. And it must make a distinction between that and the permanent aspects of the law. Defining morality, defining sin, and defining establishment activities. Again, the laws for a basic social structure are contained within the Mosaic Law. Well, those are good laws to know. And again, the moral aspect of those laws, even in a social setting, is still in full force and effect. Well, two, it must take into account the limitations and abuses. A, the first limitation of the law is legalism. Galatians 5, 1 through 4, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, i.e., in your freedom. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. For I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And he writes in very strong terms there. And in fact, I remember when I was first introduced to this guy in the Church of Christ, this was one of the first verses he took me to, was verse 4. And said, look, you can lose your salvation. And I said, well, boy, it sure sounds like. Of course, I was an unbeliever. I didn't know. I don't know anything about the Bible. He says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Well, if you just isolate on this verse, you think, well, okay, well, this just means they've lost their salvation. Well, it doesn't mean that anyway. But this is the whole point of legalism, is this meticulous deal of I'm going to keep a series of do's and don'ts, right and wrongs, in order to impress God and gain his approbation, so that in the end, he owes me. And Paul says that number one, it's never going to happen. God's never going to owe anybody. But if you do take that tack, then you have to obey every little minute detail of the Mosaic Law all the time. And Paul says for believers, this is nonsense. Christ is of no value to you if you're doing that, because you, number one, have either not accepted salvation by faith and accepted the righteousness from God that comes through him, or even if you have and you want to go back and return to this inferior system, you've subverted all the entire phase two process of the Christian life. So again, salvation is not by works, neither is spirituality by works. Works are designed, and we will get into this at a certain point, that from all this talk about works and works righteousness and law righteousness and all of that, one might get the idea, well, there are no place for works ever anywhere. Well, that's not true. Paul understands very well that works flow from the fundamental reality of the Christian experience. But we're not, again, doing these works to try to get to heaven. We're working from a position of strength, not a position of weakness. And so we know we're going to heaven. Well, legalism, again, this is why he talks about it in terms of freedom. Because the legalist wants to put you under bondage. He wants to give you, and the legalist, sadly and unfortunately, looked at this recently, the legalist really thinks he's there to help. That's what's sad. Because he thinks you're too stupid to live the Christian life yourself. Now, I wonder from time to time myself, about some of you maybe, but still, my job isn't to run around and shadow you and say, you went the wrong way. You should have done this. You should have done that. No, I've got to trust that God and his word can work in the lives of believers. They can grow up and they can figure things out and not wreck their lives, hopefully, and make it spiritually. And so, again, if anybody's going to criticize the sheep, it's going to be me. And I even try not to do it. So you just have to trust that, okay, I'm not going to run around with a bunch of legal do's and don'ts and keep an eye on you. I don't have the energy, for one thing. I got enough on my plate. But in some of these organizations, I mean, this legalism stuff is pretty full-blown. There are believers that spy on each other. They'll tattle on each other. Oh, I saw them at the movies, you know, when I was next door. What were you doing? Well, I was at the liquor store, but still, you know. So, you know, you got some of that. And, of course, this legalism always, and, of course, the problem with the legalist is he always feels superior to start with because he knows he's there to help. And you're just poor, dumb believer who can't execute. And so he's here to save you from yourself. Sounds like our government. We're here to save you from yourself. No, you're not. So stand firm in the freedom. Christ set us free from all this junk. We don't need to go back to legalistic do's and don'ts. We function under a different law, a different principle. Also, antinomianism, which is the opposite end of the spectrum. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And that's the other way around. Okay, I'm free in Christ. Now, this is the other end of the spectrum. I can rebound anything I do. Therefore, I'm free to do anything I want. And many believers have bought into this. And so they engage in immorality. They engage in fornication. They engage in other factors that they shouldn't be doing. And say, well, I'm free. And so I'm free to do all this. And I'll just rebound. And there won't be any consequences. Well, the idea that I can just rebound and there won't be any consequences, that is a fallacious view. But that's been reinforced in certain doctrinal churches that I know about. Where, well, you rebound and it's all over and it's all, you know, the heat's off. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. You're positionally forgiven. You're back in fellowship. But that doesn't mean, just as any disobedient child, that God won't discipline you. Divine discipline is a very real factor that believers ought to consider. Particularly if they tend towards this antinomian business. Of lawlessness, of I'll just, okay, I'm a law to myself. Well, how many people have you met like that? How many believers do you know like that who claim to be positive and they're just laws to themselves is all they are? They may be positive. I can't judge all that. But I know, I've seen it and I've watched them function and their lifestyle does not commend itself to me. I can tell you that. And so this business of, well, I'll just do it and rebound, well, you can do it. But that's no guarantee that there isn't going to be, one, some self-induced misery, or two, divine discipline. And either one, or both, that is not good. So he says there's this potential here to watch out for, to guard against. And that is, okay, I'm free, so I can do whatever I want. No, because your freedom in Christ doesn't abrogate certain things. It doesn't abrogate authority structures, for instance. So whether that's the first authority structure, volition, the number one, divine institution. Second, marriage doesn't abrogate the authority in marriage. It doesn't abrogate the authority in the establishment chain of command. As far as I know, they're still in charge. We're still supposed to obey them. And so, again, I'm free, but that doesn't mean that I'm free from everything or that there's no more rules or laws, period. But I am free in Christ. I get that. You can essentially, and this is where you've got to guard, but I have to say it, you can do whatever you want. That's what freedom is it not? See, to me, this business of saying, well, you're free, but you can't do certain things. Well, then that's not freedom. That's not total freedom anyway. And so the point is, you can do things, sure. But again, you want to use your freedom wisely. That's all God's looking for in his children, is to be a good steward of what he's given us. Well, so antinomianism there, using, okay, I'm free, so I can do anything I want. That's the other extreme. Or the legalist, the right extreme, you can't do anything. Because this is be sinful. Well, three, they need to teach the relationship between the shadow of the Mosaic law and the reality that comes through New Testament realities. Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. So in the Old Testament, we have, again, what we call a shadow, but the shadow is not the reality. Just as if you go outside and look at a tree in the sunshine and you can see its shadow or your shadow. But your shadow is not you. The shadow is not the tree. The tree is the tree. And the shadow, the things we see taught in the Mosaic law, as we might say through a mirror darkly, are made clear and real through Christ. Hebrews 9:23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens. First, the things that were constructed within the whole entire tabernacle system were all copies of a reality, of an unseen spiritual reality. Now, does that mean there's a little bronze bowl in heaven with water in it? No. No, they're shadows of realities. The reality is rebound. The little bronze laver just teaches it. The bronze altar represents the cross. The reality is the cross and the judgment on sins there. And so all these things, when you look at the tabernacle, all the little details within the tabernacle, and particularly those coverings that were over them, that was over the basic structure of the poles and all. The coverings all have meaning, but the tabernacle itself is the place where God dwelled in sort of shadow form in the Old Testament. Obviously, God never manifested his full glory there. He couldn't have. He would have killed everybody. He told Moses that. No man can see my face and live. You're not going to be able to deal with me as I really am. And so this was all just a shadow, but the tabernacle itself, that weird kind of bland looking from the outside tent, well, that's just a picture of Christ himself. This is the place where God truly dwelled. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. So again, here you got copies of the things in the heavens are to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. So in the ceremonial cleansing, they would use a lot of animal blood. That was a regular feature of the cleanse. I mean, they used washings as well, water and other things too. But animal blood was a frequent deal in this. Well, that animal blood points to the spiritual death of Christ. Again, a very imperfect shadow, but a shadow is not a perfect representation of something. It's not designed to be. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often. See, even the high priest in that deal when he went into the tabernacle, the holy place, the most holy place, once a year on the Day of Atonement. He had to do it year after year after year. And when they had these sacrifices, they were done repeatedly. I mean, we're talking millions and millions and millions of animals that were slaughtered in this sacrificial system. And again, when this gets cranked back up in the third temple, whenever that happens, again, whether that's before the rapture or not, I don't know. My inclination is it's probably not before the rapture, but we'll see. I mean, if they start building the temple there, I'm going to get excited. We'll be having a lot of wine parties shortly. So for those of you who can dig it. But that's another reason why I don't think we will see that prior to the rapture, because the reasoning being that any church-age believer in the know would know right then that the rapture's at hand, that it's coming, that it's right on the horizon once that starts to go up. And plus, given modern technology, and the fact that the Temple Mount people over there in Israel got all this stuff worked out, and they've got everything ready to go pretty much. They're missing a couple of important things. They're still looking for the ashes of the red heifer. They're never going to find, I don't think, they're going to find the Ark of the Covenant. That's probably gone. But they'll work it all out. And given modern technological deals, I mean, I can watch them put up a whole house in a month or two if they're motivated. These Jews will be motivated. They'll be highly motivated. And I think they'll be working 24/7 around the clock, in my opinion. And my guess is they can throw that temple up in 60 days or less. And I believe it will not take them long at all. And so, again, it may come up, it may go up before the rapture. If it does, that's fine. But there's nothing in the Bible that says, and nobody knows. Anybody that claims to know doesn't know, because there's no verse about it at all. So we just have to wait and see. We do know that certainly one of the things we can say, the things that we can say for certain are, since the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple, that by about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, but that's 3.5 years in, the temple has to be there. But we're given nothing about when it goes up. And again, even in the chronology of the book of Revelation, the temple and the aspects dealing with it there appear in the middle of the book somewhere. It seems like to me it's about chapter 11. And the Daniel's 70th week, the events that kick that off start with chapter 6. So again, when it goes up, we don't know, we can't say. But we do know that when that next temple goes up and they're going to start slaughtering animals again, well, you can just imagine the worldwide outcry on that one. I mean, the Jews aren't popular today as it is anyway. Also chapter 10 here, verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, they would have. I mean, if I knew, okay, I do this one sacrifice and I'm right with God forever, well, then I don't need to do another sacrifice. But the fact is, the law did not have that provision in it at all. It was a constant series of repetitious sacrifices. The sin sacrifice with various things, sin offerings, guilt offerings, peace offerings. The whole sacrificial system was just an ongoing, going to continue all the time. So, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So, all those repetitious sacrifices told us, if we were paying attention, is that sin had never been dealt with. That it was, at best, an ongoing deal. That sin itself had never been addressed. But again, there are people, there are groups. I mean, I remember talking to this Mennonite guy, and he told me, oh yeah, I think, you know, the way they were saved in the Old Testament was they followed the law, and then when they sinned, they'd offer a sacrifice, and that God forgave their sins then. Well, the point is, God either forgave their sins or he didn't, and of course, David is going to be one of the examples cited when we get into Romans 4. David says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And so if the Lord's not imputing sin to him, well, then there's no need for a sacrifice then, is there? And he said, apart from works. So any work you would have to do to get forgiven, you don't need it. Well, for by certain, I don't know what I mean here. I can't even understand this one. Certain believers, I don't know what that one is. Oh, well. Maybe, who knows, certain believers understand that they are not under the law for salvation or spirituality. I'm sorry, it does make sense. Be certain that believers understand they are not under the law. Okay, there it is. Okay, good. Romans 6:15. I'm beginning to question my sanity there because I know I've been over this a few times. Be certain as you teach the law that just so believers know, look, you're not under the law for salvation. Faith in Christ is sufficient. You're not under the law for spirituality. You don't become righteous by, quote, doing the things of the law. You become righteous by walking in fellowship with the Word of God as the active dynamic and working with the Holy Spirit. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And then his argument here is, you're under grace, but the fact is, when you obey someone, you become their slave. Just in a nutshell, what he's going to say here. And he says, if you obey the sin nature, you end up with death. Or if you walk in obedience to God, this results in actual righteousness. But again, thanks to God, that though you were, verse 17, though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. And having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. And so again, that you're not under the law for salvation, number one. We're going to deal with that all the way through Romans 4 anyway. But for spirituality, you're not under the law either. Paul doesn't say, oh, well, you know, what you need to do now as believers is memorize the Mosaic law and get all those particulars down and make sure you do them all the time. That's not at all what spirituality is about. All right, well, Roman numeral 7 here, distortions of the Mosaic law. A, the Mosaic law is not and has never been the basis for salvation, phase 1, in any dispensation. 1, the original form of Israelite government was a theocracy until the days of Saul, when the government was changed to a monarchy at the demand of the people. 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 8. Certainly, we could also point out pretty readily that the Mosaic Law, if it was the agent of salvation ever, that you would have to have it available from day one for the human race because everybody would have to be given equal access to it. And the fact is, that didn't happen. You have actually from the beginning, essentially, about the time of Adam, roughly 4,000 B.C. The law didn't come along until about 1445 B.C. So a period of approximately 2,600 years, they didn't have law at all. Not the Mosaic Law. They had laws. But not the Mosaic Law. There were prohibitions that had been given, like, for instance, the capital punishment prohibition coming out of the ark. If man sheds blood, his blood should be shed. And so the reality is, of course, the law couldn't be a means to salvation because everybody would have to have it in the human race at all time. And that didn't happen. Well, the original form of government in Israel was a theocracy. Again, this is where God is viewed as the king of the people. And all they do is obey God. They didn't have an earthly king. They had all the principles and all of that were administrated through the temple, the tabernacle. And then later the temple and the priests and their wise men and their judges essentially ran the country. And of course, they did have it as a part of the deal that they had a tax under the law. But that was to support the priests and other factors. It wasn't. They had, in a sense, we might say, no governmental taxes. Well, that'd be nice. 1 Samuel 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. However, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain. This is a problem with any judge. Any sort of legal system, you got people who are going to subvert it, and they took bribes and perverted justice. They would rule in favor of the rich against the poor. Oh, that never happens. But this is the way they operated. Then all the other elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. That's always good when you're upset. First thing, do pray. Samuel here sets a real good example. What's he do? He's upset, and rightly so. He knows the request is stupid. He has this sense that God is not in this. I mean, there had never been, as far as I know, to this point, any sort of, "Hey, we're never giving you a king." It was never ruled out. It was just never brought up. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you." Of course, that's the way it feels when you're the spiritual leader. They basically come up to Samuel and say, "Hey, by the way, you're old and you're dying and your sons are bozos." Well, you could maybe see where a guy would take offense at that. You're very old. And, so he said, "They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." And this is what any spiritual leader just has to know, is that, you know, at a certain level, it's not personal. It's the nature of people. And if they're going to reject the truth, they're going to reject the truth. Now, they may make it personal. And, of course, like I said, you can see where Samuel wouldn't be too pleased with what they said to him. But the fact is, it's not personal in that sense. It's between them and God. But again, when people are upset with God, they're not hardly ever going to, most people will not just say, "Well, I'm mad at God and I want to kill him." So they're going to say, "I'm mad at," you know, they may take it out on a deacon or the pastor or some other authority, their husband, pick an authority, a teacher at school, somebody in charge somewhere. They may take it out on them, but that's not really the source of the problem. Source of the problem is spiritual between them and God. Well, too, after the nation was taken into captivity in 586 by the Babylonians, the Jewish state was under a domination of a series of world powers. Following the Babylonians, of course, it was Persia, Medo-Persia then Greece, and then Rome. And three, it was during the intertestamental period that the Jews began to distort the law into an instrument of salvation by works. And again, their feeling was, they didn't intentionally set about to do this. This is another thing you have to understand, is that sometimes people don't intentionally set about to do something, but they can end up in a very bad spot because their reasoning wasn't right, their logic wasn't good, or it wasn't based on sound principles to start with. And so they didn't probably set about, I don't think anybody just said consciously, "Well, we want to distort the law now." We want to turn this into something it was never meant to be and wreck our nation with it. I don't think that was their goal. They recognized that they were told repeatedly that because of violations of the law, their immorality, their following false gods, they're doing all the things that they did, that they came under judgment. So the sense was, we got to keep people from violating the law in order to protect the nation. The nation can be in trouble if we don't do this. This is when the oral traditions begin to arise. And this is where they build the little hedge around the law to keep it safe. But guess what? That doesn't work. That just ends up in legalism. And then it becomes, okay, now I'm righteous because I'm doing these things that the Pharisees, say for instance by the time of Jesus, that the Pharisees say we got to do. And so, and Jesus told them, he said, well, listen to them when they talk to you. But and do what they tell you, but don't emulate their deeds. Don't be like them. So he never said, hey, doing the right thing is bad. Jesus never taught that. But he just said that's not, he never, of course, alluded to the fact that was going to save you either. He never said that. Well, this mentality has continued to exist in various forms. Again, due to a lack of scriptural understanding, people still want to pervert things into a works system. Well, B, the Bible makes it plain that if a system of works could bestow eternal life, then God would have used that legal system to provide salvation for mankind. Galatians 3:21, I think I alluded to that earlier, that there would be no need. Why send your son? Why have Jesus endure all that he did? Both just in the normal course of his humanity, but specifically focusing on all the sufferings leading up to the cross. And why do all that? Why torture this guy to death if there's another way to do this? And the point is here, Paul makes, is that if there was another way, God would have done it. But there was no other way. There was no other way that would work. So verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, he points out that it can't be because the law came along 430 years after the promises he's discussing. And so again, you can't add to a contract. You can't come along 400 years later and start adding stipulations. That doesn't work. May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. But and so God, if God could have said, do these three things and you'll be fine, he would have done it. But the fact is, there wasn't a law that would work, that would do that. And certainly one of the problems he gets into, he alludes to it here in Galatians, it's not just a matter of righteousness, it's a matter of spiritual life. You have to be imparted with spiritual life. You have to be born again. And there isn't a law that can do that. A law cannot give you the new birth. We'll see, in order to establish and maintain a relationship with God, one has to have a righteousness that is equal to God's absolute righteousness. Romans 10:3, as we saw there, I think we just read this one, what the law could not do, God did. Oh, no, actually, this is a new one here. Sorry, 10:3. We just read 8. Here he's talking about the Jews. And here's verse 2 is good. I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God. Well, this describes almost every fundy I've ever met. They have a zeal for God, all right. Now, they're gung-ho for God. Well, wait a second. The Bible says you're supposed to be in a local church under face-to-face teaching, pursuing the truth on a consistent, systematic basis. You're supposed to make all these very... And obviously, some of these applications that are incumbent on believers in the Scripture, you can't do apart from a local church. So, they have zeal for God, okay. But is there zeal, as he says here, but they have a zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. And he says that kind of person is messed up. And they are messed up. Oh, they may be zealous for God. Oh, I get up every day, I pray, I talk to God, I read my Bible, etc., etc., etc. Are you in a local church? Do you make applications? Do you consistently take in the Word of God? Do you apply faith towards what's taught? Oh, no, I don't do any of that. Oh, but you love God. Well, see, I don't swallow it. I wasn't just born yesterday. I may be dumb. I may not be the sharpest crayon in the box, but I'm smart enough to know that that's no good. That's just lip service is all that is. And there are millions and millions and millions of believers that just give lip service to God. Oh, they love him, okay, but not enough to do what his word says. And what did Jesus indicate repeatedly, but specifically there in John 14, he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who does not love me does not keep my commandments." And so the idea here is anyone can claim love for God at whatever level and claim righteousness and orientation. But the adjusted believer with some discernment can look at this and say, you know, you're just not executing. And if you're not executing, God's not in favor of this. You don't have some exemption. I mean, why would anybody have any? If I want the exemption then. I don't want to have to, because tonight I had a little bit of a headache. I want to stay home. Hey, I'm righteous. I'm for God. We don't need to worry about local church or any of this stuff. It'll be all fine. And I'm only talking about skipping one time. But I just thought, well, no, I'll take some time along, get through it. But the point is, these people talk, and you hear these fundies talking, oh, they love God. Turn on TV, watch any of the religious shows. Oh, if you can stomach them. I can't. And they said, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness that comes from God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness for everyone who believes. And the idea here is, again, the principle of righteousness. That how are you going to get righteousness? You're either going to earn it or you're going to receive it from God. Those are your two options. Those are the only two options, in fact. There's nobody else that can give it to you. And so, one has to have a righteousness that comes from God. And that is, again, the forensic nature. The legal setting of justification is that God treats us just as though we were righteous as he is. Again, inherently we're not. Because he says, and later, and we'll get it into Romans 4, later he says he justifies the ungodly, not the righteous. So we're ungodly to start with. And it's not like that's just immediately snap, ooh, we're changed. No, God treats us now with a legal standing before him. That we are treated like his natural son. The same righteousness he has, God operates that way toward us. At least positionally. That's the whole thing. You got to keep that in mind. Positionally. D, since all men are born spiritually dead, are sinners by nature, via the possession of the old sin nature, and willingly choose to engage in the practice of sin, this rules out any hope of producing absolute righteousness. Ephesians 2:1-3 deals with the inherent problem of spiritual death, which is, boy, that's a tough one to overcome, death. I mean, you watch the dead, they don't do much. They're a quiet bunch. They really don't accomplish anything. They never really go anywhere. You never see the dead out at the club, living it up. How could the dead live it up, right? Well, Ephesians 2, and you were dead. You're not. See, this is a problem. People, the human race thinks they've got some problems. We got some, flaws in our character. We got this or that. We fall short. But basically, many people's theology out there is basically the human race is okay. That you give them enough time and they'll work all this out. And the longer I live, the less I want to be in this world at all, period. I've gotten to where I can't stomach a newscast. I can hardly stomach what passes for entertainment. I just typically try to watch comedies because hopefully at least they're lighthearted. But even with them, they're cramming the queers down your throat and they're, doing all the other stuff that they've got to throw in there. The immorality, the fornication, all the other junk. I just find it less and less attractive to being in this world at all. It is not a good place. And these people never, you watch them and they sit there and they smile and they, give us these little fun, cutesy stories and tell us how nice everything is and how great it's all going and we're going to get more roundabouts. Oh, thank God for that. That's what we need. Let's spend another $2 or $3 million on the roads that already work. And, the less I'm here, the more I'm here, the less I like it. Because let's face it, I look at these people and this is exactly how I see them. They're dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're not accomplishing anything. They do not impress God. They do not please God. And so in which we, you, me and you as believers, pre-salvation state, formerly walked according to the course of this world. I never thought about any of this stuff as an unbeliever. And for many years as a believer, I didn't stop and think about how weird it all is. And how people filled their times with all manner of things that just, oh my God. I loved that World Cup game yesterday because they were just destroyed. Those poor Brazilians, they're all in tears. They're burning stuff in the streets. I mean, my God. But again, it was actually maybe a soccer game worth watching because they've scored more than one goal. Or two. But of course, when it's 7-1, I mean, you almost get embarrassed. After a point, you're kind of embarrassed for them. I didn't watch it, by the way. But how many millions, probably billions around the globe were tuned and glued to the TV set today for... Well, there's another game on today. That was yesterday. But I don't know who won today. So don't ask me. But they have these things. And this is soccer. To me, not even a wholly interesting sport. I find billiards more interesting than soccer, frankly. Throwing darts is probably more interesting than soccer. I'm not against soccer or athletics or any particular thing. I'm just saying billions of people wasted how much time and money today just on a soccer game. Today and yesterday, as they do. So I watch this stuff. They fill up their lives with all these things to try to fill the void, the emptiness that exists out there, because they have no real life. And that's the sad thing. So you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Why? Because the unseen agent behind everything out here is Satan. It is his world. It is the devil's world. Do not ever let that be lost on you. He runs it. He owns it. And it is a reflection of his perverted genius. We are not at home here. We are aliens and strangers. We are simply passing through. So that spirit, which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. When you see that phrase, children of something or child of something, it's designed to denote character or their destiny, depending upon what you have here. And their destiny is wrath. That's all they've got to look forward to is wrath. Incessant, unending wrath of God on them forever. That doesn't sound good. But again, the whole problem here is, first, they're spiritually dead. They can't really do anything to please God. And since they willingly choose to engage, this rules out any hope of producing righteousness. They're just not going to do it. Okay, all right, well, our time's up. We'll stop there tonight. And hopefully, I think we can be able to wrap this up good. We should be able to. We'll wrap this up tomorrow night and get back to our text on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.